They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. No man has ever yet trusted in the Lord and found him to fail. Well, it's with a mixture of sorrow and joy that we say goodbye this morning to the Shedlowskis. I know Greg and Rebecca and Alex are leaving for Nashville, and we wanted to recognize them this morning, and we're thankful for them as a family. I know they will always have a special place because Greg and Alex were among my first people baptized. We baptized here about a year ago, and that was my first baptism, and so they'll always have a special place in my life. And we're sorry to see them go. On the one hand, it's always hard to see people go. On the other hand, we're thankful because I do believe they are following the Lord's leading. And I know this is not something that Greg sought. This is something that kind of fell in his lap. And we're thankful for them, and we'll be praying for them as they go to Tennessee. We pray especially that they find a church of like-minded believers. And I know that's becoming more and more of a challenge in today's world. Well, let's turn today to Psalm 1. And for the first time in a long time, we are not reading from Colossians. I would like to begin a series on the Psalms. It's always been my intention as a pastor to preach through the Psalms throughout my ministry. I don't think that I will ever get through them, but it is my intention always to come back to them. And I'm not sure how many I will do. I will do at least Psalm 1 and 2, because Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction into the whole book of Psalms. So I want to read this morning Psalm 1 as we begin to look at this most important passage. Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage in Psalm 1. We thank you for this beautiful picture of the blessed man. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us. Teach us through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us and guide us, Lord, even as we look to this important word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that all men everywhere for all times have and do and will seek happiness. As much as Martin Luther was given to controversy, I don't think anybody would have taken issue with him when he wrote, "It is the practice of all men to inquire after blessedness. And there is no man on earth who does not wish that it might go well with him, and would not feel sorrow if it went ill with him." I suppose we can all give a hearty amen to that. We all seek happiness. And so when the psalmist begins in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man, or in the King James, blessed is the man, he has everyone's attention. Because in the end, that's what all of us seek. We all seek to be blessed. The word blessed simply means happy. We all seek happiness. There is not one amongst us, there is not one who has ever lived or ever will live who does not seek this. So he has immediately the attention of all, because it's at the heart of what man longs for, to be blessed, to be happy. This exclamation begins and is an introduction to not only Psalm 1, it is an introduction to the Psalms. And I think I would even go further and say it is an introduction to God's revelation. This is an introduction to God's message, to God's plan, to God's work, to the whole of written revelation. Blessed is the man. And so we might ask, who is blessed? We all are interested in knowing who this man is and how we might know what it means to be happy, blessed. So let me, by way of introduction this morning, simply say a few words about this term, blessed. This is an exclamation, as I said. In the Hebrew, very literally, it's two words. It is called a construct. And it literally says, the blessednesses of the man. That's what it literally says. If you were to translate it very woodenly, it would be the blessednesses of the man. It's in plural, blessednesses. Blessedness is a noun in the Hebrew. It's the blessednesses of the man. And all would agree, in the Hebrew, it is an exclamation. It is a statement, by using the plural, of the fullness, the completeness of this blessedness. So that we might rightly translate it, oh, how blessed is the man! Exclamation point. That would be a very good translation of this. It is an exclamation. I would point out two other things quickly. First of all, blessed is primarily an internal condition. We might translate this, and in fact some translators translate this word in other places as happy or even blissful. We might say happy is the man. Happiness is an internal condition. Notice it does not say wealthy is the man. It does not say healthy is the man. It says blessed is the man. It's an internal condition, not an external condition. And we have a way of confusing those, so I'll mention in a minute. The other thing that I would say about this, that blessed is an ethical condition. Notice in this psalm, immediately the contrast is made between the blessed and the ungodly. They are on two sides. They are on opposite sides. They are on different paths, different ways. There is the blessed, and there is the ungodly. And when you come down to the end of the psalm in verses 5 and 6, we find, lo and behold, that instead of the blessed, it says the righteous. It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The blessed man is the righteous man. It is equal. They are one and the same. To be blessed is to be righteous. To be righteous is to be blessed. To be happy is to be righteous. To be righteous is to be happy. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote, "When the psalmist describes a blessed man, he describes a good man. For, after all, those only are happy, truly happy, that are holy, truly holy." Goodness and holiness are not only the way to happiness, but happiness itself. So we might ask this question, going back to Luther, why then, if everyone is seeking after happiness, why do so few find it? Why do so few find true, lasting, genuine happiness? And I will say, after reviewing this word blessed, and as we look at the psalm, it is a fundamental misunderstanding of what true happiness is. If I would ask people, if I would go out on the street today and say, are you happy? And if not, why not? Or what would make you happy? Why aren't you happy? And what could be done to make you happy? I am sure that I could probably tell you most of what I would hear. I would hear something about circumstances. Well, if I was healthy. Well, if I had more money. Well, if my job would be better. If my relationship with my wife was better, then I'd be happy. You say, why aren't you happy? Well, I have a condition. I have a physical condition. I have an imbalance. There would be a host of reasons, and they would all be circumstances. But you see, that is a fundamental misunderstanding of happiness. Happiness has nothing to do with circumstances. It has nothing to do with external circumstances. And man's situation is not unlike the monkey who holds on to his banana. You all know how monkeys were caught in traps. You make a trap, you put a banana in it, and the hole, the opening, is large enough for the animal to get his hand in or his paw, but it's not large enough to get the banana out. And so that monkey will put his hand in, he'll see the banana, he holds on to that banana, and he will not let go. And, of course, he's easily caught then because he's holding on to his banana. Now, that sounds rather simplistic, but this is man's situation. See, that monkey is convinced that the secret to his happiness is that banana. And so he will not let it go. The reality is the secret to his happiness is to let go of the banana. That's simplistic, but that's where man is. Man holds on to his banana. Say, what is his banana? Sin. Man is convinced that the secret to his happiness is his pleasure. That everything goes right, that he gets glory, that he gets all of his needs met. We use that word need pretty loosely today. It's really desires. Wherever you see that word need, you can almost always put desire in there. See, that's his banana. And he will not let it go. And that is the reason man cannot find happiness. Because happiness is not an external condition. It is an internal condition. It is not a condition of pleasure. It is a condition of righteousness. So here we have an introduction to the Psalms. And indeed, to all of Scripture. And I would like to do two things this morning as we begin to look at Psalm 1. I intend to be here probably at least 5 weeks, I would think. I want to do two things this morning. First, I want to give a general introduction to the Psalms. And secondly, I would like to give an overview of this Psalm, of Psalm 1. And then next week, we will look at it more closely, probably focusing in on verses 1 and 2. There is a lot here. It is very hard to do justice to the beauty and the depth of this work, of this psalm. Well, let me begin by giving a little bit of an introduction to the Psalms as a book. If you would open your book or your Bible to the center, roughly, if you would try to just open it to the center, most likely you will open it to the Psalms. The Psalms are literally the center of the Bible from a literal, physical standpoint. They are the center of Scripture. And there's a real sense in which that's true figuratively, not just literally. The Psalms are unique. There is nothing like them in the rest of Scripture. We have lots of other things in Scripture. We have history, and we have letters, and we have all kinds of various genre. But the Psalms are unique. They are unique for, I think, at least three reasons. And this is, I think, the secret, by the way, of their popularity. If you would ask people what are their favorite portions of Scripture, inevitably they go to a psalm. And for good reason. These things are, first of all, beautiful. The Psalms are incredible literature. Now, this is true even in the translation in English. It's even more so in the Hebrew. It is truly beautiful poetry. Poetry which includes imagery. And when we think of Psalm 1, one of the reasons it is so memorable and so popular is its picture, its imagery. The tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And its foliage, its leaves, do not wither. A beautiful picture. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And there we have a beautiful picture. We have a picture of lush pasture and running streams and the Lord leading us in paths of righteousness. It's a beautiful picture. These are truly beautiful pieces of art. And even the unbeliever has to acknowledge that this is really beautiful literature. It is beautiful. The second reason I think these are so popular is their diversity. There is so much in the Psalms, and they are very deep. There is wisdom. In fact, Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm, as we'll see in a minute. There's wisdom, there's prophecy. In fact, there's probably more prophecy regarding the Messiah in Psalms, in the book of Psalms, than almost anywhere else in the Old Testament. It is full of prophecy. There is theology. There is an awful lot, even as we saw this morning in Sunday school, with as Dave taught Psalm 11, there is an incredibly deep theology, the nature of God. We see in there all the attributes of God in the Psalms. We see history. There's quite a bit of history, actually, especially regarding the Jewish people at the time of the Exodus. There is worship. There is lament. All of these things make up an incredible diversity that is interesting. And so I think that is a reason for its popularity. The third reason is I think that it is testimony. It's the reason that the churches have loved hymns over the years. This is the testimony of a man who sought, or I should say men, because it's not just one writer, men who sought God. This is a testimony of their experiences. This is a testimony of their struggles. This is a testimony of their emotions. It's a testimony of their faith in God. It's all of that. And so all of these things make this an important, central part of Scripture. And they apply just as much to the believer today as they did to the Jewish believer centuries ago. Now, the title Psalms comes from the Greek, and it means literally a song that is sung to an accompaniment. The idea is these were songs that were meant to be sung along with an instrument. And in fact, some of the inscriptions actually are related to music in the Psalms. We might say that to say that they are the Psalms, we are saying this is the book of songs. And so it's been often compared to a hymn book, an inspired hymn book, perfect hymn book. In the Hebrew, the word is the word for praises, so that in the Hebrew it would actually have been called the book of praises. And quite frankly, both of those titles, I think, are, though appropriate, probably not, does not, that neither of them really fully comprehend all that is in the Psalms. They are songs, they are praises, but they're a great deal more than that. How they came together as a collection is something that has led to no small discussion among scholars. We really don't know. The part of the uniqueness, by the way, of the Psalms is the fact that they are each psalm is an individual unit. What I mean by that is if you read any other book in the Bible, whether it's Genesis or Job or Matthew or Colossians, you have chapters. Those chapter divisions are artificial. They were added long after the text came about. When the Colossian church got the letter of the Colossians, it didn't have four chapters in it. It was just a letter that was much later divided into chapters for the help of, and verses for the sake of trying to find things and locate things. But the Psalms are not like that. These are not chapters. It's not Psalm chapter 1 or Psalm chapter 2. Those things are artificial. These are real. Psalm 1 is itself a psalm. It is itself a composition. This is not, in other words, this is not an artificial division. These are each a unit. The book of Psalms is actually divided into five books. There's book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. Psalm 1 through 41 is a book. Psalm 42 to 72 is a book. And your Bibles notate that. Psalm 73 to 89 is a book. Psalm 90 to 106 is a book. And Psalm 107 to 150 is a book. It says, if you go to these passages, It'll say in your Bible heading book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. We're not sure why they're divided into books. We do know that at the end of each of those books is a doxology. If you look at the very last verse of Psalm 41 or the very last couple verses of Psalm 72, you will find a doxology. And that is a doxology that is not only a doxology for that psalm, it is a doxology for the book. That book that encompasses it. There are many who have tried to find the common theme in each book. We're not sure why they're divided into five books, and so I'm not even going to try to explain it, simply make you aware of it. There are many different authors of the Psalms. Many of them are anonymous. Some of them, 73 of them to be exact, are in fact attributed to David. There is one attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. There are two attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72 and 127. There is a group of psalms that are attributed to Asaph, who was a musician, a Levite in the time of David. There are psalms dedicated or written by the sons of Korah, who also were Levites. It would seem that many of them, if not the majority of them, were written during or near the time of the United Monarchy. That is the time of David and Solomon. That is when it seems the majority were written, which is appropriate because David was, in fact, a type of the Messiah, a major theme in the Psalms. But at any rate, there are many authors here and many years over which they were written. If you go back to Moses and go up to the time of Ezra, and by the way, most would say that it was Ezra who brought these together in their final form. We don't know for sure. There are some indications that it may have been Ezra who, in fact, brought this together in one final form that we know is the Book of Psalms. And I would say that most evangelical scholars would agree that really the whole Old Testament, as we know it today, was pretty much brought together in the end by Ezra. Ezra was the one who finalized, as it were, the Old Testament. And I think most evangelicals would believe that. I think historically the Jewish people have believed that. Let me just say a couple words about the inscriptions in these psalms. Not all the psalms have inscriptions. The first two psalms do not. There are no inscriptions. But if you'll notice, some of the psalms do in fact have inscriptions, or what you might say headings, that are in the text. For example, if you look at Psalm 3, before verse 1, it says, a psalm of David. This is NASB I'm reading from, but it says something like, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. There is a great deal of discussion about these headings. What are they? Are they inspired? Are they part of the text? Most, again, from my reading, most would argue that they are inspired, that they are a part of the text. There is no question that they are ancient. That is, that they are long before the Septuagint, which was like 2nd century B.C. They are long before that. But we don't know exactly for sure, but most would say that they are, in fact, original and even inspired. So that when we say that this is a Psalm of David, we can know that this is a Psalm of David. The Psalms are poetry. And I want to emphasize that, and we'll see that as we go through a couple of these, and I'll point out a few things, but I want to emphasize that this is poetry. And it's very important to understand a little bit about poetry in the Hebrew, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let me mention it. Within poetry, the most important thing in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. That is, phrases that are parallel. Or side by side. You all, when in geometry, you know what parallel is. Two lines that don't cross. Two lines that are perfectly parallel. And that's kind of the idea that within the Psalms, there are a lot of parallel phrases. For example, if you look at Psalm 1, verse 1, we have a clear case of parallelism. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice you have three parallel statements. Nor stand in the path, or does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Two, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Those three phrases are parallel, and hence the term parallelism. Parallelism is throughout the poetry of the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms. And there are different kinds of parallelism, and I'll point them out maybe as we go. Just two that are obvious, that are most numerous. For one, there is a kind of parallelism that is called synonymous. In other words, you have two lines that simply may mean the same thing. For example, look at Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You have two parallel phrases in that verse. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They are synonymous. In other words, the one equals the other. On the other hand, you have antithetic parallelism or contrasting. At the end of Psalm 1 in verse 6, you have a contrasting parallelism. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You have an antithetical or a contrasting parallel. By the way, the Psalms are full of this kind of parallel, or the Proverbs, I should say, are full of this kind of parallelism. And the other thing, of course, within poetry is the similes and metaphors, a lot of comparison to nature and to things that were unique to that culture. And so we'll point those things out as we go in the Psalms. I should also point out, before we look at Psalm 1 here, that Psalm 1 and 2 are an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And most would agree with this, that Psalm 1 and 2 are a unit. They are not necessarily written by the same man. We don't know who wrote either of them. We don't know if they were put here together by the editor in the final form or whether they were written together. But most would agree that they together make an introduction to the Psalms. And I'll say more on this as we go along, but I'd just like to point out a couple things. First of all, notice that Psalm 1 begins, "How blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." Now that word blessed is nowhere used in the rest of the psalm. It is not used in all of Psalm 2 until the very last verse of Psalm 2, where it says in verse 12, at the very end of verse 12, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So that we have Psalm 1 begins with blessing, Psalm 2 ends with blessing, or a statement about the blessed. Psalm 1 ends with a statement about the ungodly, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 begins with a statement about the ungodly. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? And so we have these two things as kind of a unit. And they do indeed introduce us to the main concepts of the whole of the Psalms. What are they? The first, which we'll look at this morning, is the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. That contrast is seen throughout the Psalms. We saw it even in Psalm 11 this morning in Sunday school. That contrast is throughout the Psalms. And secondly, in Psalm 2, we're introduced to something that we don't see in Psalm 1, and that is the Anointed One, the King, the Son. He's called all three in Psalm 2, of which David is a type. And here we have a beginning of the prophecies regarding the Messiah, the ones through whom we are, in fact, made righteous. And so you have those two themes introduced in Psalm 1 and 2, and they are mentioned and elaborated throughout the rest of the book. So with that in mind, let's talk in the remaining minutes that we have about Psalm 1. And again, this will be just an overview. The most obvious thing that we can say about this psalm as you look at it is that it is a contrast. It is a contrast between the blessed man or the righteous man and the wicked man or the ungodly man, as it has in the King James. And when we look at that, something jumps out at us, I think, immediately if we take any thought of the passage. It could easily be divided into two parts. The first three verses and the last six verses, or the last three verses. In the first three verses, we have a statement about the blessed man, or if you will, the righteous man. That is the subject of verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man? And then it has a full description of such a man. Verse 4, then, through verse 6, is a statement about the ungodly. The wicked are not so, verse 4. So you have the blessed man in verse 1 and the wicked man in verse 4. And so you have this contrast immediately of two ways, the righteous and the wicked. And they are contrasted against each other. Two ways. This is fundamental not only to the Psalms, but quite frankly, to Scripture. There are two ways. And you find them in the Psalms, you find them in the Proverbs, you find them in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it, as we'll see in a minute. There is a dichotomy that covers all of mankind. Every human being falls into one of these two categories. There is no other third option. There's no in between. There's no middle. There's no beyond to the left or to the right. There are only two. There are the way of the Lord and the way of sinners. There's God's way and man's way. In the book of Proverbs, we have the way of the wise and the way of the fool. We have the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. We have the road or the way that leads to life and the road or the way that leads to death. Every one of us here this morning is on one of those paths. There's no middle ground. There's no agnosticism. You are one or the other. Scripture makes that very plain. And this is a theme throughout the Psalms. I'm not going to look at these. We could read a couple and bring them out, but I think it's kind of obvious to anyone who knows the book of Psalms. Let me instead move to the book of Proverbs for just a minute. And again, these are well-known passages, I think. But I want to emphasize the fact that this is not unique to the Psalms. This is fundamental to the message of all of Scripture. There are two ways and only two ways. There are only two groups of people. There are no other dichotomy or there are no other divisions than these two. Proverbs 2, if we look at verse 10, says, "For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you to deliver you from what? The way," okay, the path. "Of the evil. For the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their ways." Then jump over to verse 20. "So you will walk in the way of good men, and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it." Notice, very clear dichotomy. There's those who are on the road of righteousness, there are those who follow the paths of righteousness, and there are those who are on the path of wickedness, those who delight in evil, those who delight in doing that which God hates. We could find it in chapter 4. Verses 18 and 19, and of course there's much of this in the Proverbs. By the way, this section I have on the website, I put on a little commentary on these two verses in the introduction. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't know over what they stumble." Notice the dichotomy. There is the way of the righteous that is like the light that shines more and more into the perfect day, and there is the way of the wicked who stumble. And that metaphor is used throughout the Old Testament. That is, the way of the wicked is one of stumbling. Stumbling in the darkness, or stumbling in slippery places in the darkness. Those are the two options. Now, it doesn't stop with the Old Testament. Jesus picked up the same theme in the Sermon on the Mount. If you turn to Matthew 7, and we could look at these all morning, but I just want to point out a couple of these. I think they're important to understand. Matthew 7:13, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction." How true. "And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." That's a very clear statement. There are but two gates. There are but two ways. Our world would have us believe that there are many ways. Yea, thousands of ways. Yea, choose your own way. There are only two. There's God's way, and there's man's way. There's Christ, and there's religion. There are only two gates, only two paths. But alas, he does not stop there. Verse 17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." He has this unusual habit of dividing everyone into two groups. There are good trees and bad trees. Verse 18, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." But he doesn't stop there either. In verse 24, he gives us yet another analogy where he in fact divides between two. Verse 24, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock." Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. So here we have two groups, those who act on his words and those who do not. "He will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." This is the theme throughout Jesus' ministry. We could look at other places, including John 3. Jesus consistently drew a line between two. There are those who are his sheep, John 10, and those who are not. He said to the Pharisees, "You are not of my sheep." But I will tell you that this dichotomy in Scripture is the secret to why the world hates and always will hate biblical Christianity, because it will never fit in with the world. The ungodly despise the righteous, a theme common in the Psalms, and they always will. The world does not like the idea of two paths, of right and wrong, of truth and error. Why? Because we by nature are all on the side of error. We don't want truth. We don't like that black and white stuff, because it makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel like we're not what we should be. And so what does the world do? The world loves to talk about things like the brotherhood of all mankind. We love to talk about the unity of all. Look, we all basically follow the same God. We all basically believe the same things. You know, let's put away these little petty things. Dr. Barnhouse, who's passed away many years ago, made the statement that he believed that the most dangerous doctrine in the world was the brotherhood of all mankind. It will be the secret of the Antichrist's coming. It will be based on the brotherhood of all mankind. It sounds so good. But alas, there are but two ways. And this is the message, the primary message of this psalm. But I want to point out that there's another way to look at this psalm. And I don't think this is accidental. I think this is kind of like an intricate weaving where you have multiple patterns. We might just as easily divide this psalm into three sections, which I'm going to do in the next few months, in the next few weeks. This psalm very naturally divides into three sections. In fact, quite frankly, this is how I've always seen the psalm over the years. And by the way, it simply falls into two verses each. The first two verses clearly say something about the nature or the description of a godly man, a blessed man. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. There you have a statement of what the man of God is like. There you have a statement of what the blessed man is. He is one who does not do this, and he does this. That is the blessed man. Then in verses 3 and 4, we say something about the consequences of the blessed man. In other words, what is the outcome of this way of life that this blessed man follows? Well, he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatsoever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. So here we have a statement with two metaphors. There is the godly man, the blessed man, the righteous man who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth fruit in the season. His leaf does not wither. Everything he does prospers. On the other hand, we have the metaphor of chaff. Dry, dead, unstable, not permanent, burned up. That is the ungodly. That is the natural consequence of their lives. By the way, the idea here is not that one is blessing and one is punishment. The idea here in the psalm is that is the natural outflow of what they do. The ungodly are like chaff because that's what they do. It's their emptiness. The godly are like a tree because that's the natural outcome of meditating upon the law of the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, the third thing is we have their destination. The final outcome. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. So in the end, the righteous survive the judgment, the wicked do not. Again, the implication is not so much that it's because God judges as much as this is a natural consequence of the life. That is a three-part division. I would look at it this way. By the way, one of the key words here is way. It's a key word. It's used over 700 times, I believe, in the Old Testament itself. The word way is the idea of a path, or we might say today a road. And I might just say by observation that if you consider the nature of roads in general, they all have at least three things in common by definition. All roads have a starting point. If you look at a map of the United States, if you look at the beginning of your atlas of the U.S. and it has just the interstates on, it's interesting to note where the interstates begin. There's one that begins in New York. The 80 begins in New York, goes all the way across the country to Seattle. Of course, they crisscross. They're very well thought out, very well laid out. There are some going east-west, north-south, but they all have a beginning point. They all have a starting point. All roads have a beginning point. All roads have, for lack of a better term, traveling conditions. I was in Haiti, as you know, this spring, and I will never, ever call another American road bumpy because Americans don't know what bumpy roads are like until they go to Haiti, where bumpy doesn't describe it. You see, there are all roads have different conditions. There are some very smooth roads, and there are some very bumpy roads. There are some very windy roads. There are very hilly roads. Roads have conditions. If we have bad weather, we have slippery conditions. If we have snow, we have bad conditions. When I was in California, I was amazed how people drove because of the rain. They drove as if it was snow in the east. Of course, there was good reason for that, because they would have no rain for months, and then when the rain came, all that dirt on the road would make it very slippery, and there were a lot of accidents. But there are conditions in roads. And then all roads have a destination. Again, if we look at that map, we notice that the one that begins in New York ends up in Seattle. If you go on Route 80 and you stay on it long enough, you're going to end up in Seattle. It's that simple. You say, that's very narrow. Yes, it is narrow, isn't it? Truth is narrow. Roads have a beginning point, they have traveling conditions, and they have a destination. And as we look at Psalm 1 is a contrast of these two roads. Each one has a beginning point, each one has traveling conditions, and each one has a destination. The beginning point for the godly, for the righteous, is always the same. Delight in the law of the Lord. That's the beginning point. You can't get on the road any other way. There is no other way to happiness. There's no other way to blessedness. You must delight in it. It doesn't say read it. It doesn't say, just kind of, well, know what's there. You must delight in it. That is the way of the blessed. That is the way of the righteous, because it's their nature to delight in God. That is the beginning point. The traveling conditions, well, they're very good. Maybe not externally, but internally. We have a way of wanting to always make these things external. We want to say, well, if you follow the Lord, you're going to have wealth, health, prosperity, everything's going to be gloriously easy. It's not like that at all. Internally, it is. Externally, it is not. Internally, the believer, the one who walks with the Lord, the one who delights in His law, has all the peace and joy and love that he could ever need or want. The traveling conditions are great. The destination is perfect. The righteous will stand in the judgment. Or as I quoted the hymn last week of Count Zinzendorf, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. We can stand boldly. The righteous can stand boldly. Why? Because we're righteous? No, and that's really leads us to the final point here. It is because we know the righteousness of Christ. Any man who reads this text honestly has to acknowledge he's not among the righteous here. Is there any of us who have not at some point walked in the counsel of the wicked? Can any of us say that we delight perfectly in the law of the Lord? No man can say that. No man. Indeed, when it comes down to it, every single one of us has to come down to verse 6 and say, we are in the way of the wicked, and we will perish. Paul said, there's none righteous. Not one. There is nobody on this road. We are born wicked, and we will walk in the way of wickedness, because that is our nature. See, how do we change roads? We all start off in this ungodly trail. How do we change? How do we get off the road, the broad way? How do we get off this sinful path? How do we get off the path of destruction? How do we change? Well, that in essence is at least part of the message of the Psalms. Consider again verse 12 of Psalm 2. Speaking of the Son, says, how blessed are all who take refuge. All those who take refuge. Who's the blessed man? He's the man who learns how to take refuge in God. Or look at Psalm 32. The next place the word blessed is used in the Psalms, which we read this morning. How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Who is that? That's the person who trusts in God, who has found his refuge in God, who has found his righteousness in God. Consider Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And that's the honest man's response when he opens the book. If I'm going to be judged by what I am and what I do and what I think from day to day, I'm in trouble. If God demands righteousness, I have no hope. And every man who is honest with himself has to cry out and say, Lord, who can possibly stand before your righteousness? And then in verse 4 he says, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with him. Say, with who? How does one obtain forgiveness? Look at Psalm 34. It's a psalm of praise. And he's praising the Lord because he delivered him. Psalm 34, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 17, the righteous cry, there's that word, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to who? The brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The path of the righteous is the path of finding refuge in God. It is beginning with a broken and contrite spirit before him. Just as the psalmist, when he sees the word, when he sees the truth of the law, he realizes he has no hope. He cannot attain to what this book requires, to what God requires. And if he believes the book, and he believes the statement about God's judgment and God's wrath, which is to come, it causes him to cry out to the Lord, say, Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. And it is only that man who finds forgiveness. It is only that man who humbles himself, broken before the Lord, who puts his faith in Christ. Not simply that he believes in the deity of Christ, or he believes that Christ is true, or it's someone who comes to truly trust in him. It is the one who sees what they are, and the one who knows that God, through Christ, has provided the perfect covering for our sin. There is no other hope, there is no other covering than Christ. His righteousness, his sacrifice upon the cross. And when we look to him, we find true forgiveness. And then we can say with the psalmist, I delight in the law of the Lord. Why? Because we have a changed heart, a new heart. We no longer are dependent upon our own righteousness or our own goodness. We are resting, indeed, every day in his righteousness, the righteousness that is Christ. And so we can say we delight in the law of the Lord. And we can say that we will stand in that great day. Why? Because we're not standing on our own merit. We are standing on the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that only comes by faith. It only comes to the broken in spirit. It only comes to the man who seeks God in his word and makes him his refuge. He is the only refuge. I want to ask you this morning, which path are you on? Are you on the path that leads to life? Are you on the path? The only path that leads to life is the path of being in Jesus Christ. There is no other path. There is no other way to life. You say, that's narrow. Yeah, it is. There's only one way to get to Seattle. It's Route 80. If you want to go to Seattle, that's the route you got to take. You want to get to glory? You want to last? You want to live? You want to be blessed? There's only one way. There's only one road. His name is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to get to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we have no help but you. Lord, what a blessing to be able to say that we have found our refuge in the living God. Lord, if God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, there is nothing in this life, yea, even death itself, that can separate us from you when we put our trust and faith completely in you. He who trusts you wholly will find you wholly true. Lord, the other side is, of course, the opposite. We might say, if God is against us, who can possibly be for us? Lord, it is a horrible, horrible thing to think about being on the opposite side as God, to be under His judgment, to be under His wrath, to face the judgment without the righteousness of Christ. I pray if anyone here does not know Christ as their Savior, that they might trust in Him today, for there is no other way, there is no other help than Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.